Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. We continue this morning in our series on the seven deadly sins, and we come upon greed. Greed, it sounds such a horrible word, and yet it's probably one of those seven that is so pervasive that it's like the water we actually swim in as a culture. That it's not always so easy to define in ourselves. It's much easier to define in someone else, isn't it? Oh, that person's greedy over there, but not me. I needed it. It's very much like that. In fact, I think all sin is like that, isn't it? So much easier to point out in others, not always so easy to point out in ourselves. But with our Bibles open to 1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin our reading at actually verse 3 to verse 16. Verse 3 to verse 16. This is the word of God. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. This is the word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word. Your word open to us. Open to us as the Spirit works in us to not only understand, but to apply. Oh, Holy Spirit, help us, your people. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As the Apostle Paul is writing to Timothy, there is a particular situation happening in the church. You can see that in verses 3 through 5. And especially that last portion of verse 5, who think that godliness is a means to financial gain, or that the gospel is for their own greed. The gospel of greed. Now, we might think that's only a first century problem. But my goodness, it's a 21st century problem, isn't it? We have many people that are asking that you might give to them so they can afford that $43 million jet, or how much it costs from Jesse Duplantis. And in fact, there are many of these characters, right, that filled the screens that are actually in our possession currently or at home, those nice big ones, they get bigger all the time. You notice that? We went from small, and now they're gigantic. But there's this gospel of greed out there, isn't there? This gospel of greed. Now, the gospel means good news, doesn't it? And for Gordon Gekko, you might remember Michael Douglas in that film, Wall Street said, well, greed is good. Of course, that's a shocking thing to hear, right? Greed is good, because intuitively we know that greed is not good. But Gordon in the movie, and that's the one line everybody can remember from the movie, greed is good. And of course, we recoil a bit from that, don't we? We know that's not true. Yet the problem is that maybe we have the same problem as Gordon Gekko, who is a mythical character, but actually lives in real time, doesn't he, in our space. You see, this sin is not just the sin of those wealthy men on Wall Street, those power brokers in the halls of Congress, or who visit the White House. No, greed is a problem for both rich and poor. It seems to infect the soul of all of us. As I said before, it is like the water we swim in, like fish. It's everywhere, isn't it? Now, I'm not here to talk about economics, obviously. We're here to talk about sin. Because greed is not an outward problem. It is an inward reality. And it is interesting, the sin of greed. It's good to, I think, for us to look at the nature of wealth, the nature of riches, to make sense or not of the sin of greed. And of course, you open up your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 23, verse 5, and you hear these words, cast but a glance at riches, and they're gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I mean, that's how it's speaking, isn't it? Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you know what the proverb is talking about? Have you experienced that in your own life? Absolutely, you see it every month. It's amazing. This money comes in, and so much it just flies out. Whoop, out the account it goes. You have the numbers to show it, don't you? The nature of wealth is it's here one moment, and God, the next. It's so fleeting. And yet, we have such an inordinate desire to accumulate it. And not just money itself, but wealth, riches, stuff, mammon, as Jesus would say. And again, it's not just an other person problem. It's not just a rich person problem. It's not just someone on welfare who spends their welfare check on the lottery in order to hit it big. No, this is a me problem, and not just someone else's problem. And some of you might think, this is not my problem. I'm fiscally responsible. I have ordered books, so much ordered, in fact, that maybe you have a greed problem in the ordering of your finances because you want to control them. That's a form of greed. Because our wealth is not meant to hoard, is it? It does appear from sacred scripture everywhere that it appears to be something to be given because it's been given us. So let's look at the sin of greed, or as the Bible would call it, covetousness. Covetousness. It's an old term. It's not used very often. But really, that's what greed is. It's covetousness. It's the state of desiring to have more than one's due. And it's also an insatiable desire. The old word is avarice. And this comes from the BDAG lexicon, giving them the definition for it. In fact, when you go to the Ten Commandments, the very last of the Ten Commandments is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. And this is what it says: you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You shall not have covetousness to what your neighbor has, or to his wife, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Again, it's not just the money, is it? It's anything. It's relationships, in fact. This idea of covetousness. It's not just the ledger in your account, but it is anything. And what is interesting about the Hebrew word of desire, a coveting, I gave the first one was the Greek, and this is the Hebrew, achmad, to desire or covet brings damage upon the thing or person's desire. That is interesting. It brings damage upon the thing or person desired. Just keep that there. Again, I have to say it, it's not just someone else's problem. It's our problem. Let's look at the first, that greed or covetousness is a disordered love. I think that's a good way. I have that in the notes, but it's a disordered love. It's a love that goes well beyond the value of whatever you're valuing ought to be. We do this all the time, in fact. But let's read what Jesus says about this disordered love from Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then in verse 24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money or mammon or stuff. Now, did you hear the word heart? Right? The word is heart, right? That treasuring, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So the question is, where is your treasure? Right now, where's your treasure? What do you treasure the most? What do you spend the most time with? What do you keep going to with your eyes and your imagination? Where do you go? Where do you go? It's a good question to ask. It's a good question to ask. Praying to the Holy Spirit, give me discernment. Where do I go? Give me a right understanding of how my heart has these disordered loves, especially when it comes to stuff, things, what my neighbor has, what my brother has, what my sister has. Where are those disordered loves, oh God? It's a good question. Where are they? I'm certain if you were to spend some time in prayer and asking that question, I think you'd probably find that you have many more than you could imagine before. There are more of them, and none of them are good. Thinking about this idea of disordered love, I'm reminded of a young man. Maybe you remember him in the epistles of the Apostle Paul. His name was Demas. He was a servant, a brother in the Lord, one who actually went out on dangerous mission trips with the Apostle Paul. And what do we learn about Demas? Well, Paul, at the end of his life, writes this about Demas. Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. You hear something about Demas. He didn't want to give the ultimate sacrifice. You see, the Apostle Paul is under trial, right? Isn't he? He's probably on death row as he's writing this letter, this final letter of his life to his spiritual son, Timothy. But Demas has abandoned him. And it's very clear by the Apostle Paul, he loved this world. His heart was not set on Christ, but on this world. That's quite a condemnation, actually. It's quite a condemnation. And in fact, you hear this from the Apostle John when he writes to the church in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, "Do not love the world or anything in the world, for anyone who loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Now, I'm going to read that again because it comes with weighty force. And in fact, it is meant for our rebuke. "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And that's meant to sit with us for a while. It's meant to make us uncomfortable. It doesn't mean you don't love your children. It does not mean you do not love your wife. It does not mean you do not love your coworkers. You're commanded by God to love your neighbor as yourself and to love God with all your being. But it does mean that we can have inordinate desires that cherish and treasure things over God. He who is the giver of those things that you cherish inordinately, it makes no sense if you put it in that framework, does it? But actually, greed doesn't make a lot of sense, and yet it makes all the sense in the world, doesn't it? At the same time, it doesn't make any sense if we relate it to our infinite Father who is in heaven and his Son and the Spirit that indwells us, but it makes perfect sense because we're surrounded by it. We must at least acknowledge that we are a culture of greed, of insatiable appetites to consume more stuff. More things, more. Isn't that the case? In fact, we get so used to it, we don't even think we're consuming it anymore. You get numb to it, right? Advertisement is simply the Novocaine to the soul, so that you won't pay attention to actually this is painful for yourself and to God. It's a waste of your time, and it undermines God's glory. But again, we too, like the ones being spoken of in God's word, can be a lot like Demas and others. Carnegie wrote a note to self. You might know Carnegie as one of the most successful capitalists in the history of this great republic. A famous name, right? Because his name is on all kinds of institutions throughout this nation. And at the age of 33, this is what Carnegie wrote to himself. "Man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately. Therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which will be the most elevated in character, to continue much longer, overwhelmed by business cares, and with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time, must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery." You hear what he's saying? That if I continue in this business, it's going to completely, utterly bankrupt my soul. "I will resign business at 35, but during the ensuing 2 years, I wish to spend the afternoons in security instruction and in reading sporadically," or should I say systematically, not sporadically, systematically. He was 33 years old, so a young man. Quite the entrepreneur even at that age, but he knew the dangers of wealth, of money, of success, and he knew it would bankrupt his soul. Did he stop at 35? Oh no. He kept it going, didn't he? Even though the note to self said, it's time to stop. I wonder if Carnegie was reading Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, which the apostle said, Paul says, "Put to death, therefore," and at the end of that verse, "greed," which is idolatry. He uses that language, right? Idolatry, twice in this note to self.
And yet, could he walk away from his idols?
Oh, no. He couldn't, could he? Because it's like this. It goes from something that's satisfactory. There's something that leads to security, but ultimately it appears it leads to his life into one of slavery. Yes, he gave much of his wealth away, but how much of that wealth was because of guilt to assuage his conscience? We don't know, really. But even Carnegie could see it, that greed is idolatry. It's a disordered love. And it wants to control you. And in the end, it wants to destroy you. Greed is, of course, deceptive, isn't it? It's deceptive. Now, I think this next text is, I think, very important for all of us. Maybe you have come into a dispute with your brother or your sister about the estate of your parents or your mother or your father. And someone in the crowd said to him, this is Jesus, in this wonderful interaction with this man and then the following parable, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus replied, "Man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you?" Then he said to them, now he goes from that man, and then he says to the crowd, "Watch out! Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." You see, Jesus knew exactly what was in that man's heart. And in that man's heart was simply this: greed. That's what Jesus identified. Watch out. Here's your prime example. Why do you want me to get involved? Because you want more of the pie. It's all about for you. It's not about your brother. It's about money. And Jesus clearly points that out in his response. And he does emphatically say to all of his hearers and to us who sit here this morning, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. I love that. All kinds of greed, which means there must be lots of them. Because a man's life does not consist in the abundance of possessions. And how many possessions do we have as Americans? I mean, we got so much, we got to take out extra places to store it or build a pool barn in order to stack it high. Lots of possessions. But that has no value in the kingdom of heaven in the end. It's valueless. And then Jesus tells this parable. The ground of a certain man, rich man, produced a good crop. He thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store up my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Sounds like a Roman. But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then you will get what you have prepared for yourself." What you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, things for himself, but is not rich towards God. And again, it's that rich towards God that's so important. This was a man that was only seeing success, and I'll just build bigger barns, have more success. But it's not about anyone else. It's all about him. It's all about his pleasures, his kingdom, his barns, his overflowing vats. But it has no concern for God and for God's people, and that's why Jesus says so clearly, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up for himself, things for himself, but is not rich towards God. That's a condemnation, a damnation that Jesus is speaking of to the audience in which he is preaching. And it's sober, isn't it? The sin of greed is seen by God as an ugly thing. And it originates in me, not in just someone else, in me. In me. You know, I recently bought a piece of land, farmland.
And what I've learned about having land is that it's pretty expensive to maintain the land, and it requires resources. And those resources then require attention. And it goes on, and it sort of amplifies, where you can become so fixated on the things you need to do that you can be neglecting actually better things. It's not that you don't need to do things with your land, but you can have desires that are inordinate to other things because you've gained wealth. Gaining, you know, it's easy to look at someone else, see how much they have, and say, they've got it made. You know what I say? No, they don't. They got more straitjackets than I got. They have more responsibility, more heartaches, more headaches, more time to distract them from actually really important things. It's hard to have more, actually. And so when you look at somebody with more, that does not mean better or actually more secure. Because as Christians, we have a security, and that security is in Christ. An eternal inheritance that will never spoil or fade. And that, well, actually, it's in us, and he's in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are united to. And that brings us to that next point. Greed is ultimately unsatisfying. It's ultimately unsatisfying. Eternally, yes, by what Jesus says. But it's unsatisfying. Remember the man, young man, his name was Judas Iscariot. How much did he betray Jesus for? 30 pieces of silver. That began in his heart, didn't it? 30 pieces of silver was nothing. But clearly, his desire for Jesus had gone completely away, and he sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the most famous betrayal in all of history, with a kiss in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ecclesiastes 5:10 says this: whoever loves money never has enough. Ain't that the case? You don't want to say that, do you? You want to rat yourself out here. But whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless, the Kohelet says. The accumulation of wealth is meaningless. The pursuit of it is meaningless in comparison to God, or to the fear of the Lord, which is the beginning of wisdom. So even though we're all chasing after more mammon, more stuff, more things, more wealth, it's still unsatisfying. And I love what C.S. Lewis said when he wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." I do love that. Because I think a lot of us are just trying to satisfy a deeper yearning, and it can't be satisfied with stuff or things or more security in this life. That ache, I think C.S. Lewis is right, that ache is because we are created for something more, and we live in a world of sin and rebellion. But that ache is there for a reason, to call us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ and in finding him our contentment, which leads us to the subject of contentment. We have covetousness, but then we have contentment. And Jeremiah Burroughs, remember, you ever heard of him, Jeremiah Burroughs? You should read him. He's an old Puritan, wrote this about Christian contentment. He goes, "It's the sweet, inward, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition." And if you read that again and again, you feel so relaxed, because it's a beautiful statement, of which most of us are not there. Most of us are not living very contented lives. But God wants us to have contentment, doesn't he? He wants us to be content in him, in his son. Which brings me to godly contentment is great gain. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 says, "For godliness with contentment is great gain." Amen? Godliness, living a Godward life, a Christward life, with contentment is great gain. Can you get a greater gain than he who conquered sin and death? Can you get a greater gain that his kingdom will rule over all kingdoms, crushing them with only one kingdom left? Is there a greater gain than Christ? The Christian's answer from the depths of one's soul, born of the Spirit, is no. Christ is the great one. All others are nothing. And yet I still have these distorted loves that I'm wrestling with. And so are you. And we know godly contentment is not dependent on circumstances. Let's hear the Apostle Paul from Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you have had no opportunity to show it. They had sent him some assistance to provide for his needs in the slammer. That's what it was. They sent money. It just shows you it's the love of money, not money, that is the root of all kinds of evil. They sent him resources in order to support him in his imprisonment. And then he continues to write in verse 11, I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. I've learned. Did you hear that? Again, I've talked about this text before. The Apostle Paul is very clear. I've learned. I've learned to be content. The Holy Spirit has taught me to be content. Because I can do all things who are in Christ Jesus. The circumstances are not important for contentment. Because, again, Christ is our contentment. And what did Christ say very clearly to his men that he was sending into the world to face opposition as they preached the gospel and ultimately death? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will be with you to the end, right? To the end of the age. I'll be with you. The Apostle Paul knew that again and again. And he writes to the church of Thessalonica in chapter 5, verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Give thanks in all circumstances. You see, even that practice of giving thanks in all circumstances, isn't that a wise thing to do? Wouldn't that not be helpful practically on your contentment, giving thanks in all circumstances? It reminds me of a story of Betsy and Corey Ten Boom as they were in the concentration camp. And their barracks had plenty of fleas. And of course, Corey was not happy for the fleas. She did not like the fleas. Other things she could be thankful to God for, but not the fleas. Not the fleas. This is the irony. The fleas were the very things keeping the guards out of the barracks. Identifying the word of God, and it would have interfered with their ability to proclaim the gospel to those women in that barracks. That sometimes there are things in your life you ought to give thanks for, even if they're horrible, because guess what? God is working all things together for the good of those he has called, those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. Amen? That's what he's doing. And he did it in the life even of Betsy, who died in that barracks. She died in that camp. Corey's the only one to walk out. It's not circumstance. I think Corey had to learn that from her sister. From her sister. Now, what we do know is that godly contentment requires holy sweat. I've been saying that through the entire service about we need to guard our hearts, watch our hearts. We need to be very self-reflective about the things in our lives. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I buying this? Do I need this? Is it a necessity? Or is it just simply a want? I mean, asking the questions. Am I a man or a woman? Am I a generous soul, or is it all about me? And when I give, is it so people will pay attention to me? And it's not giving without letting my left hand know what my right hand is doing. How is that? I mean, you could ask all kinds of questions for yourself, and you ought to. And of course, this, as we see here, we'll take rigorous training, because listen to what Paul says. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Timothy, this is going to take war. It's going to take effort. It's going to take sacrifice. It's going to take being aware of your circumstances and situations. And so it will for you and for me and for all who are in Christ Jesus, who are called to be content. Of course, this contentment requires Christ's strength. As 2 Corinthians says, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." Hear that, brothers and sisters. He became poor so that you would become eternally rich. He became poor in the most horrific way imaginable on his death on a cross. And then again, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 and 6. "Keep your lives free of the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Again, these are the strengthening of God. This is the word that needs to be reverberated in our hearts, in our minds, from our lips. And I end with this last text, because ultimately Jesus is my greatest possession. He is my treasure. He's the treasure I found in the field, but rather actually, he sent me out to the field and found me. And he made himself a treasure that I could not see. I was blind in the church and the scales fell off. And this is what Hebrews chapter 10 ends. This is chapter 10, three verses, 32 through 34. "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you had stood your ground in a great context in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insults and persecutions. In other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession, and he is Christ. He is Christ. He is Christ." Now, we are not facing that, are we? But the same truth applies to us. We have a better and lasting possession, and he is Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we're thankful that you have called us, that the scales of unbelief have fallen off, and we have seen that in your Son we have a treasure that will last for all eternity, because, well, he is the creator of all things, along with you, O Father, and the Spirit. Send us out of these doors this week with hearts that are abiding in you, content in what you have done and what you continue to do in our lives. Bless your people. Bless them. Oh, hear our prayer. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.